Well, let's take our Bibles then and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. We were in the 14th verse last time, and we're really almost through with this. Oh, I suppose you could claim the second section, the first section of the epistle being the introduction. But I think of it as really the first section, because I don't think of the introduction as being a part of the epistle proper. But in verse 14, he says, in connection with the... Well, let's maybe we should read verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And there are several things that we ought to mention about this. We've already pointed out, of course, the fact that it's the earnest or down payment is proof of our security and our standing. It's proof that the work that Christ did for the believer is a finished work. And once you say a finished work, the thought that it was done for other than believers becomes an absurdity. We cannot view salvation as a work finished 2,000 years ago if it is still depending on you to complete it, or on the Holy Spirit to complete it, depending on whether you are a four-point Calvinist or an Arminian. You all understand what I mean? It is a finished transaction. And of course, this views it as completed, and it views us as owner, as owned by the Lord, and it's our guarantee of everything. Of course, we've said a lot about that last time. We don't want to repeat ourselves. And then he gets into this. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, we're going to deal more with the inheritance of the believer as we get down in verses 15 to 23. But you cannot separate the inheritance of the believer from the believer's hope. Now, he's the earnest of our inheritance. For the Jew, he was the earnest of his inheritance. Those inheritances are different. They're connected, but they're different. And our inheritance is, of course, in the heavenlies, and it is totally distinct from Israel, yet connected because we're still a part of God's program. But it's totally distinct. And he is the earnest, not just of the fact that we're saved, but he is the earnest, that is, the down payment of the fact that we've been given a hope in the heavenlies. We could argue then, really, that the Spirit was an earnest to Israel of a different thing than he is an earnest to us of. To us, he is an earnest of the hope in the heavenlies. To Israel, an earnest of the hope here on earth. And then he says, he is the earnest of our inheritance until. Now, you don't need to talk about down payments once you've the object is fully yours. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't already fully the Lord's. But there's a sense in which we haven't arrived at all which God has for us until a certain date in the future. And the believer literally experiences redemption in several stages. He experiences a redemption, of course, I don't know whether you want to call it experience or not, at the time that Christ paid the price. In his own personal history, he experiences the fruits of redemption when he trusts in Christ. The Bible even speaks of death as a time of going to be with the Lord. I don't know that the word redemption is used in connection with that, but it is used in connection with a final redemption. Turn with me to Romans 8, and it's used both here and in Romans 8 of this final redemption of our bodies. Now, this date is coming. This time is for sure. There are some who talk as if resurrection is spiritual, not bodily. But, of course, this speaks of it as actual bodily redemption. That's just, that means resurrection and redemption. The two go hand in hand in Romans 8, 23 to 25. I suppose you should back up to verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, I'm not sure how others look at this, but to me, verse 18 is simply talking about the sufferings that we have in this life that are physical in nature, whether or not they're related to the defense of the gospel. I mean, you may catch a flu, has nothing to do with your stand for the truth of God. Paul underwent certain hardships that were related to his standing for the truth of God. He may have also been undergoing some hardships that were unrelated to that. Physical ailments that God brought his way for whatever purpose God had in mind. We have some of that mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, no doubt. But whatever they are, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's hard to imagine when you're not feeling so well. But it's true, nevertheless. Apostle guarantees it, that is, God guarantees it. For the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. You see, creation itself fell in Adam. It's hard for people to understand, it's true. It's not just the human race that fell in Adam. The human race fell in Adam also. And of course that means that we as human beings sinned in Adam and stand before God morally guilty of Adam's sin. Romans 5 teaches that without question. But the whole creation fell in Adam also. Now, that means the whole creation is subjected to decay and disease. Now, it may not seem this way to various folk, but the next time you see a sick dog, that's human sin that caused that. You don't have to be an ecologist to believe that. It is. See, it had nothing to do with ecology, though it may also have to do with ecology. But it just has to do with the fact that the whole of creation is subjected to decay and to sickness because of man's sin. Man's sin is not some minor little thing. Now, I know that present-day cosmologists like to impress upon us that we are in a minor globe off in some corner of the universe and we couldn't possibly have any effect on the universe. Now, God doesn't put it that way. God doesn't put it that way at all. And in fact, no man would have ever viewed it this way unless he was insane or had a revelation. Because the idea that we're an insignificant speck in the universe is not a new idea. You find it in almost all heathen philosophies. You find it throughout history. Man always recognized the fact that he was very small compared to the universe. And if God had not said otherwise, or if a man wasn't a lunatic, there'd be no reason to write things that we find here. So creation, the earnest expectation of creation, literally, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, that event then has to coincide with the day that God changes the whole laws of the universe so they no longer decay. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. God introduced a different order in the physical universe the time of the fall of man. However that may boggle our imaginations, it's true. That means that really there is no way for you and I ever to discover what scientific laws were in effect before the fall. I don't mean just what events had transpired. There is no way to investigate even what laws. Everything that you investigate now somewhere is tainted with the fact that things decay, things change, and all this kind of stuff. And there's no way you can investigate before God had subjected all of creation to emptiness, to vanity. But in verse 20 it says, because creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, that is, not only it, creation, they is in italics, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, he's not talking here about that adoption that's spoken of in other portions of his letters. He's talking here about that time when we are manifested in every aspect in some way before God. And it's here the redemption of the body. It's the redemption of the body that's referred to here that we also find reference in Ephesians 1:14. Now, we as believers in this dispensation receive this redemption of the body at the time of the event we commonly call the rapture. But now notice, excuse me, that if you look through Scripture, that you find that the actual doing away with the law of decay does not occur until at the end of the millennium. So that means that we are not fully manifested for 1,007 years. Okay? We are not simply raptured and then immediately manifest to everyone. Not at all. The manifestation does not fully take place until the end of the millennium. Because see, we're told here that creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That manifestation fully takes place only at the end of the millennium. But our bodies are redeemed at the time of the rapture. So the event that we call the redemption of the body in Romans 8 and also in Ephesians 1 is, of course, the event of the rapture. Well, let's notice in Romans 8:23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are delivered by hope." What's that talking about? Well, first of all, it's talking about being saved from what? Hell? The context never mentions hell. The issue in the context is not hell at all. The issue in the context is physical illness. The only deliverance that men can have from physical illness ultimately is the reality that someday we'll be delivered from this life, we'll be raptured, we'll have new bodies that'll never be sick again. Now, notice that's quite different from the salvation from physical illness that's being preached today by all the charismatic movement. See, they say you're saved. And I'm not trying to put words in their mouth. They wouldn't use the word saved because that's so often linked with salvation. But they would say you're delivered from illness by the healer. And that was true in the gospel records. But today you are not delivered from illness by the healer. Now maybe medicines will help your case. Maybe something else will help your case. But ultimately the only deliverance from illness today is the hope of the resurrection. The recognition that someday it's all going to be different. So if we had nothing but Romans 8, we could prove the charismatic movement wrong. I confess that I haven't seen too many dispensationalists hang on Romans 8. But to me, they could. They could pull out Romans 8 and prove the charismatics wrong right there. Because the charismatics say that the thing that delivers you from illness is the hand of the healer, or the power of the healer. But hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, don't expect to get over every illness in this life. I don't care if Oral Roberts and Jimmy Swaggart say otherwise. Don't expect to. If somebody comes along, be he physician or healer or whatever, and says that he's got an answer to every one of your physical problems, every one of everyone's physical problems, put it that way. He may have an answer to all of your physical problems. I have an uncle that I don't think was supposed to have ever been sick till he was 70-something. I sometimes envy him. But whatever, anybody that says they've got an answer to all physical problems is pulling your leg. Probably your pocketbook as well. But at any rate, we are delivered by hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? We do have physical problems. We will have physical problems. And that is our lot in this life. Until then. Now let's keep going, because I want you to see how much this ties in as long as we're in Romans 8. But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. That's the hard part. You're sick and you go to all the doctors and you can't seem to have trouble or get help, and it's hard to be patient. But rest assured, when the rapture comes, it'll all be over. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. Again, remember the context. The context is talking about physical illness. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So we don't always know how to pray in the time of physical illness. Now I realize that every single charismatic that I've ever turned on with reference to radio or TV every single charismatic claims that they do know what to pray for. And Paul says we don't know what to pray for. And Paul had his own testimony he could add to that, and that is that he had a certain thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan that was constantly buffeting him. We are given other indications that it was through some sort of physical problem. And he says the Lord wouldn't take it away from him. He simply said, my grace is sufficient for you. So we have something to look forward to, and a recognition that there are times when that's all we can say in the presence of certain physical illness. No matter what certain people may want to say about what they can do for you, be careful. As we noted last week, one of them claims he's seen a 900-foot Jesus, and Jesus never was 900 feet tall. So there is no way that he could have seen a Jesus that was 900 feet tall. He could have seen something 900 feet tall, but I think you all know what the source is of that. Quite frankly, there are seances every day that see things. They claim they're from people on the other side of life, and the Bible is very clear that, except possibly in one case of all of history, is just a demon impersonating somebody. Well, okay, so we're looking forward then to that day where we have the redemption of our body. Now, you'll notice back in Ephesians 1:14 that what the Spirit has put within us is the earnest, the certainty, the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we're finally there. And when we're finally there, it's called the redemption of the purchased possession. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, here are several uses of words that make it clear that God purchased a company of people. And he purchased them all the way. This isn't just their spiritual well-being, their physical well-being as well. But when you talk about their physical well-being, you read it in the light of Romans 8, not in the light of the modern Pentecostal. You read it in the light of Romans 8. Now, God purchased a company of people. He did not purchase the others. They have nothing to look forward to. He purchased only his own. Turn with me to Acts 20:28 for a minute. And the possession is viewed as already purchased. Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church, literally, of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. I emphasize putting the word Lord in there because God doesn't have blood. Jesus Christ did. He, as man, had blood. He, as God, did not. The word Lord, I believe, is the preferred reading. But notice what it says about him here. He purchased the church. Same Greek word or same Greek thought. This is the verb here. And it speaks of him as having purchased a certain company of people. He didn't purchase everybody. The thought that he purchased everybody is spurious, not found in Scripture. But he purchased a company of people. You find the verb here and in 1 Timothy 3:13 only. You find the noun only a few places, one of them Ephesians 1:14. But notice the minute you understand what it's talking about, it's clear that when we talk about the fact that Christ purchased a company of people, we are teaching what is commonly called the doctrine of particular redemption. Because he purchased a company of people. He didn't purchase everyone. You know, and how do you know again that you're among the purchased? Well, do you have the down payment? Right? And what's the down payment? That's the whole thought of verses 13 and 14. It's the Spirit within. The new nature. Isn't that the thought here? In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So, of course, we have the whole thought here, time and time again, of course, that God purchased a company. And how do you know you're in that company? You know by whether you've manifested the evidences of the new nature within. And if you do, then you know that you're saved, and you know where you're in that company. That stands then as the guarantee of your inheritance. You see. And if you find within your life evidences, or no evidence, I should say, of that, then that may stand as putting a question mark in your life as to whether you have been purchased. And I trust that from time to time we do examine our own hearts on that subject. Turn with me to some other verses. Titus 2 for a moment. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I hope it's clear that no matter how you translate that verse, that all men here means all kinds of men. There are two ways to translate it. As it's translated in the King James that I just read to you, in which case it talks about this salvation appearing to all men, which it hasn't. But it has appeared to all kinds of men. The other and perhaps preferred way is, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And again, we know that all men aren't saved. So it's talking about all kinds of men. So I don't care which way you translate it. It's all kinds of men. Now, what has it done? Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we should, as believers, live a certain way. The believer should live differently from the unbeliever. And as he lives, one of the things I think that ought to keep us on our toes, is to be constantly aware of and looking for the rapture. If you believe that you've got another 30 years to live, I think you might order your life differently. You know, there are ever so often people that are told that you've got a year to live, and they live a lot differently. Perhaps we would too, but I hope we wouldn't, because you also may only have a year to live. You realize that? Whether the rapture comes or not within the next year or two, you may get killed in an auto accident. But we often think of accidents as being the furthest thing from our mind. And maybe even so back then, because they had to be run over by a horse to get put to death that way. But whatever, they were supposed to live in anticipation of the rapture. And that ought to keep us living a certain way. Okay, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might what? Redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a set apart people zealous of good works. So the purpose of his giving of himself was to save a particular group of people. This is just one of many passages that teach that. This one adds, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. And I think we can speak from experience that when you teach and give forth such truths, men will despise you. So you're not supposed to regard the way they despise you. In other words, you're not supposed to think of it as being despised, even though they think of it that way, and everyone that looks on thinks of it that way. Look with me, please, at Hebrews 9:15. Hebrews 9:15. We could go on and on and on these various verses, and we won't, but we could. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Again, notice the called ones are the objects of this. There were other people that labored under the first covenant whose sins were never affected by the blood of Christ. Only those who were called. That's what it said. So we have a redemption of a particular group of people with respect to the work of Christ even there. But back to Ephesians 1, because there's one other thought that we have here. This has been a thought that we have found frequently in verses 3 through 14. We have been reminded of them so often that we might even have to call them one of the themes. The triune God at work in the believer's salvation is the title we have chosen for verses 3 to 14, but I think perhaps we should add to that title, it's the triune God at work sovereignly in the salvation of the believer for God's glory. See, we ought to add those others, because that's the thought here. which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And you know, we usually say, for our glory. That's how we usually think of it. What a wonderful thing it's God has done for me. That's true, but not ultimately the goal. I think we've said it before. It's true that God has done some things that result in our glory. But His purpose was His glory. That's what it says here. Unto the praise of His glory. God has not done these things for us, period. He's done these things for us that they might bring glory to Him. And when people think of themselves as the total object of the plan and purpose of God, they've lost sight of what's going on. It's done unto the praise of His glory. It's hard to read that and not go back to Romans again and just read a few verses of Romans 11 in connection with this. Romans 11, 33 to 36. The fact that philosophers throughout history have recognized that the earth is an insignificant globe in the expanse of the universe ought to tell us that unless God intended to reap glory for Himself from doing something for this inconsequential speck of dust, He wouldn't have done it. See? And it has to be ultimately for His glory then. And Romans 11 says this: Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We ought to dwell on this perhaps more sometime. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, His ways are beyond discovery. This thought that I think some people have when you talk to them about certain doctrines and they say, well, I just don't think God could do it that way. See? Where do you get the gall to say how God would do this or that? God has the right to do anything He wishes. Do you know that? God has the right to do anything that He wishes, even if it seems unjust to all of His creatures. That's hard to swallow, but it's true. You see, the only way that we could talk about God not having a right is if He were answerable to someone. And all these systems of religion that teach that God doesn't have certain rights are in reality saying that God must answer to them. So that really they are their own God. And the God they claim to be worshiping is nothing more than Zeus of ancient mythology, who had to answer to the company of the gods when he did certain things, and who could be defeated under certain circumstances. See, God has all rights because He has all power. He is indeed, in that sense, fully sovereign. In every sense, fully sovereign, but we have to say at least in that sense. And God, when He chose to save us and do all these things for us and give us a hope that's beyond that of the position even of the angels, say, well, why did He do that? Because He chose to. See, He felt like it. And He's the only one in the universe that has the right to do absolutely everything He feels like doing. You don't have that right, see. There may be days, those of you that are students, when you'd like to go hit your teacher in the mouth. Or, as a teacher, when I'd like to hit some student in the mouth. See? There are times when you have this feeling, or you may have other feelings, like you'd like to give certain people automatic lifts and all sorts of other things, and ultimately you can't do it, because if they have a legitimate complaint, they can take it to the higher authorities. Before long, you're in trouble. You don't have those kinds of rights, see? But God does, see? Now, the Bible does teach us that God is not going to punish any man without cause. He has cause to punish every man. But we cannot really come back and say that He didn't have the right to do that, because He's still God and He answers to no one. And it says here, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Again, people think they know the mind of the Lord. God could never do that, they tell us. Why couldn't he? See? Well, because I don't think he could. See? Well, they think, yeah, he would be less than their concept of God or more than their concept of God, however you want to look at it. But you see, there is no way that you can know the mind of the Lord unless he has chosen to reveal himself to us. If this Bible is not the Word of God, there's no other book that's even consistent with itself, then God has not chosen to reveal himself to us, and there's no way you can know about God. It's just as simple as that. Because there's no way that you can sit back and ponder what God would do or has done. Only he can reveal it. And ultimately, we have to say with verse 36 of Romans 11, "For of him and through him and to him are all things." I think when you first say that, you ask yourself, all things? Yeah? All things. I think it was one of the reformers that even said, remember, it was still the Lord that made the devil, or something like that. In other words, he was even in charge of all the activities of Satan. Not that he caused the activities, but he was in charge. He could stop them when he felt like doing it. When we look at the conditions of our world and our inflation rate and all these other things that go on that affect our physical well-being, we have to still remember, even if it may be contrary to all of our intuition, God is still in charge, and all things are still giving praise to his glory. Not just our salvation, but everything else that happens to us. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but to me, that's the only way for us to have hope in this life. We see the earnest of the Spirit in our lives, and that gives us assurance that we'll someday be in glory. And we have to rest assured that's all the way God wanted it, because he's going to get glory from it. And that's the certainty that it's going to happen the way he set it out. It's marvelous, isn't it? I don't think there's any question that after talking enough about that sort of subject, your reaction is to go to prayer, as Paul does in the next verse. But let's close in prayer now, because we have communion this morning. Lord, we thank you for thy truth. Cause us, Lord, to obey it. Cause us, Lord, to have a real realization of the absolute allness of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.